Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Our eldest son, when he was 19, we had the opportunity of going to South Africa together, and Ben had always had a great interest in African wildlife, and so we went on a safari, and we were rounding this bend with our safari guide, driving an open-backed vehicle, a Datsun if I remember correctly, and we were immediately confronted in the distance by a herd of elephants. The man turned the engine off, and I noticed that he had difficulty starting the engine on a number of occasions, but he turned it off. And all of a sudden, a young bull elephant took a great interest in us and charged at us. And the fellow said, as this thing is, this elephant is coming at us, he's throwing dust into the air with his trunk and stomping with his feet. He's about 5 tons. He said, well, they're mostly bluffing, these elements, mostly. And I thought, well, yeah, mostly, but why don't you at least start this jolly engine on this Datsun, because you never know. And the thing got very close to us. And sure enough, it was bluffing, but my son's hanging out the back saying, take the photo, oh, I'll get the photo, don't move, I'll get the photo. I'm thinking, turn the engine on and move. And it struck me that this was a brand new experience that I'd never had before, because all of the contact I'd have with an elephant in the past was always in a zoo or in a circus, and the elephant was a very tame animal. An object of some pity. But here was the elephant in the wild, charging at us in its all its awesome wonder. And I think the gospel can be like that. The authentic Christian gospel, I think, is awesome. It is momentous news, not just good news. And there is also a chained version of the Christian gospel. And I think for most people on planet Earth, it is the chained version, the counterfeit Christian life that they're living, and because they don't understand the gospel. I think the danger that we all face is like this. When you start the Christian life, you know that there is nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. It is a matter of looking away from yourself and trusting completely in the work of the Lord Jesus. And as you proceed in the Christian life, having started by trusting in the Lord Jesus, you are concerned at your own poor performance, your own disobedience, your own sinfulness at a number of points. And you are very tempted at that point to substitute your work, your performance, for the work of Christ. So it's as though I begin the Christian life trusting in Christ, and I continue the Christian life trusting in my own works. And God is happy with me when I'm good, and God is sulking with me when I'm not good. And I put it to you that if that is your experience, that is the chained version of Christianity. That is not authentic Christianity. That is not Christianity in the wild. One of our graduates has been working in New Guinea, just north of Australia, for a number of years, 22 years, doing the same sort of work. She has been involved with a TEE program, theological education by extension. That is, all through New Guinea, there are small groups of leaders and believers who are meeting together to study the Bible. And each of these groups have one leader. And so after 22 years, our graduate thought she would send out a questionnaire just to the leaders of all these groups to see what they really believe. And she produced a questionnaire of 46 questions. Let me just read two of them. Question 3. Ezekiel was a true believer. He was growing more and more in obeying God and confessing his sins. One day, though, he was lazy and fell asleep instead of doing his work. The next day he repented of his laziness, and then he died. Do you think he went to heaven? 100% said Ezekiel went to heaven. He had sinned, he had repented, then he died. Question 4. John was another true believer. He was growing more and more in obeying God and confessing his sins. One day, though, he was being lazy and fell asleep instead of doing his work. Then he suddenly died in his sleep when a tree fell on his head. So when he died, he had not repented of his laziness. Do you think he went to heaven? And she was shocked when 95% of her leaders of the TE group said no. John did not go to heaven, because when John died, he had unconfessed sin in his life. Now, I put it to you that that misunderstanding, which ekes away at assurance, is really a lack of understanding of the doctrine of justification through faith. Now, if you go back to chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, you will see that the Apostle Paul in verse 23 says, "All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all need the righteous status that only God can give." And in verse 24, we saw that God, the righteous judge, on the basis of the redemptive sacrifice of atonement of Jesus, makes the unchanging declaration that the guilty sinner is in the right with him. Sin is forgiven, and the person is credited with the righteousness of Christ, so that God sees us as covered in Christ's righteousness. God cares about our sin. He shows the extent of his concern about our sin by giving his Son as the redemptive sacrifice and by giving his Son as the sacrifice of atonement. So when Martin Luther, the German Augustinian monk, who is constantly thinking and haunted by the righteousness of God, and sees that righteousness is something which God demands from us, and in that state, Luther is asked, does he love God? Luther says, I hate him. I hate God, because God is a demanding God. Now, I have contact with a lot of Muslims in Sydney, and I always ask them, do you love Allah? I have never had one Muslim yet say to me that they love Allah. They fear Allah, they reverence Allah, but their great concern is the fear of the scales, that when they meet Allah, he will balance their good against their bad, and on his whim, they may or may not enter into glory. Now, Luther said, I hate God because he demands perfect righteousness. Then he said, I knew that the gates of heaven were opened when I realized that righteousness was not something which God required, but something which God provided through our union with Jesus. God treats us as if we were Jesus. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he were us, the way I deserve. Now he treats me the way Jesus deserved. I'm unacceptable to God. I am accepted by God. How? By the work and worth of Jesus, my substitute. So here is the unchanging declaration of God the judge. There is no condemnation because I stand in union with Christ. It is not striving. It's not earning acceptance. It's a gracious, permanent acceptance through Jesus. Look, Father, look on his anointed face, and only look on us as found in him. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That is the reality. and it is a lack of understanding of justification, which leads to the feeble assurance in New Guinea, and the feeble assurance in London, and the feeble assurance in Sydney. And of course, with that lack of understanding, one must then invent purgatory, a place where we can go and clean up our act beyond death as a halfway house to heaven. Well, here in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, here we go. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in his summary now that this declaration of being in the right with God, three things follow. Number one, therefore, he says, since we have been justified through faith, that is faith in Christ, three things follow. Number one, we have peace with God, not the sense of peace or at-homeness with God that we sense, but here literally is talking about the fact that God is literally at peace with us. God's justice has been satisfied through his love in the work of his Son. So we know that God is not holding anything over against us that will be revealed against us on Judgment Day. God is at peace with me because of what Jesus has done. Secondly, through whom we have gained access, and he uses the specific military term for the platform that goes over the wall, and the first soldier is over the wall in raiding the city and establishes a platform for the other parts of the army to come over as well. We have a landing platform, really, an access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, that's an incredible truth. We are now standing in grace. We are standing in an unconditional relationship. All of my relationships, my closest relationships with my wife, with my daughters, with my sons, all of those relationships are to some degree conditioned on the way I relate and the way I lived and the way I act. This is a relationship of grace, and it is based on the performance of my substitute. So Paul says, we stand in grace, unearned, undeserved, into the grace in which we stand. I have nothing going for me but my substitute. I'm not the Pharisee. Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, although very much, very often, I may think and sound like him, the tax collector who had nothing going for him, except that he knew that he had nothing going for him apart from the grace and mercy of God. He is the model. You stand in grace. Now, Australian men are not renowned as great romantics, and so florists don't do a great work in Australia from husbands to wives, though we're working on it, I think. I noticed one day I was walking through the office at college, because our college has got young single people and they tend to send the flowers around, and there was an enormous bunch of flowers. And I said to one of the office secretaries, I said, who's that for? Oh, they said, that's for, and they named the man, the student, that the flowers were for. Now, that really is a threat to my masculinity if I receive flowers. And I thought, oh, the average Aussie bloke, if he were to receive flowers, he'd be embarrassed. He'd want to get rid of those as quickly as possible. It was for this student called Ariel. So at morning tea, I saw the office secretary come round and tap Ariel on the shoulder and say, you know, flowers are over there for you. So Ariel goes over. Now, if he were a typical bloke, and he's not because he's sort of half South American, this bloke, he'd hide them away in his room. But Ariel comes around to morning tea and he's got this big bunch of flowers as though he's going to show them off. So I went up to Ariel and I said, Ariel, you've got some flowers. He said, yeah, do you want to see the card? I said, oh, well, too right. If you're offering, I'll see the card. And the card read, dear Ari, I trust today is a better day than yesterday. Your loving wife, Kirsty. And I immediately want to know what happened yesterday. But I thought I'd better not ask him that. But the reality is that Ariel is in as perfect a relationship with God yesterday, his worst day, as he is today, his best day. Because the foundation of my relationship with God never changes. It is always the perfect work of my substitute. And so whenever someone says to you, I want you to know I'm a Christian, I'm just not a very good one, you know immediately they probably do not understand what it means to be a Christian. Because if you are a Christian, you stand in grace in a perfect relationship with God because of the work of your substitute. And I need to remind myself of that every day. We have very often a visitor to our college. You probably read his books. His name is Jerry Bridges. He's an American author, and he is always a most welcome visitor to our college. And on his last visit, one of the students were interviewing him, and they asked him about his devotional habits. And Jerry Bridges said, I want you to know that one of the first things I do in the morning is that I preach the gospel to myself. I pray the gospel to myself. I sing the gospel to myself, but I need a constant reminder of the gospel, that I am in an unconditional relationship with grace based on the perfect work of my substitute. Now, friends, this is hard for us to come to terms with. That's why we need to remind ourselves, because all of us were raised to some degree by parents, and all of us to some degree raise our children in a sulking way. When I'm not happy, there is a breach of relationship, and I tend to sulk. I tend to withdraw in some way. But this truth of verse 2 is telling us that God is not sulking. Do not jump off the platform of grace, of unconditioned acceptance, into the swill of my pitiful good works. Paul goes on and he says there is a third fruit here. Look at it there. And I think this is Paul's great emphasis. He says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The fruit of justification is that you can absolutely be certain of the future. You have assurance. And Paul goes on and on about this. As we'll see later in Romans chapter 8, he makes it clear that we are co-heirs with Christ. Everything which Jesus inherits, we also will inherit. We are people of great hope and expectation of the glory of God because of our justified status. When the Methodist Church was growing so well, and you remember that time when John Wesley was simply asked, why is it that the Methodist Church is growing so strongly in the United Kingdom? He said, because our people know how to die well. Our people know how to die well. And the Christian knows how to die well because we have the hope of the glory of God. We see death not as a consolation prize. I'm getting out of the pool. I'm getting into the pool just before I came over here. And old Ernie, one of the elders from our local church, is just getting out of having done his laps in the pool. I said, how are you going, Ernie? He said, oh, a lot better than the alternative, David. Meaning, I'd rather be doing this than being dead. I said, Ernie, you don't believe that. The alternative for us is always better. It's always better to be face to face with the Lord Jesus. And so we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the certain expectation. This is not the consolation prize. You remember in the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, here he is dying in the last days of his life, and his young GP comes to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he says, oh, doctor, he says, I don't like to see you like this, weary, worn and sad, to quote the great hymn. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones just gasped out the words, not sad, not sad. Weary and worn, but not sad, as we face the glory, the hope of the glory of God. But Paul goes on, and he says in verse 3, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Now, what's going on here? I can rejoice in hope, but why rejoice in suffering? I remember saying to our younger son one time, I asked him about a teacher at school. I said, what sort of a teacher is this bloke, Luke? He said, oh, he's a sick dog, Dad, which meant he's really good. I said, oh, he's that good, eh? Yeah, oh, sick dog. He said, he really has a spew in that bloke. Now, that is really good, right? So he's a sick dog as you're spewing. That means there's no better teacher than that. That's the cool way of talking, okay? Hey, you're a sick group. You really got me vomiting, eh? That's really... okay, so the question is that the way Paul's talking here? It's tongue-in-cheek stuff, you see. And rejoice in suffering as well. Ha, ha, I don't think so. Yes. Is it that I rejoice in suffering because I enjoy pain? None of us enjoy pain. But Paul says we don't rejoice in sufferings because they're an end in themselves, but where they're headed. And where are they headed? Under the providence of God, verse 3, they lead us to persevere. It's like the idea of sailing into the wind. And perseverance, when it has its course, leads to a development of authenticity and character in us, so that we're not just Christians because it pays or it's easy. No, we keep going even in the midst of suffering and pain and friction and hurt. We persevere, and that develops a tested quality about us. And that in turn, notice what he says, character leads to hope. It leads to a refreshing of hope. So that is always the case, isn't it? When things are really hard, when you're facing suffering, when you're facing the death of a loved one, it refreshes your hope. Someone said to me yesterday, and I agreed, I said, yes. You know, when I was young, I didn't want to die because I didn't know many people over there. But as you get older, I know more and more people who are there. And I'm just a little bit anticipating seeing them again now. And that's the truth. See, so all of this leads, we rejoice in suffering. Why? Because it leads to the development of perseverance, character, and that leads to the development of hope. What did Lewis say? God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience. But his megaphone is that he shouts in our pain. And when we go through times which we would not choose, God speaks and we develop and we grow. And we have an increasing hunger for heaven and the glory of God. Now the question is this, friends, Paul says. Will this hope of the glory of God be disappointed? No. And hope does not disappoint us because God loves us. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? In Australia, in Sydney, we had a huge sort of amusement park called Australia's Wonderland, and our children are always wanting to go there. And I remember our youngest son, he wants to go to Wonderland. And you could say, righto, well, you do your homework well, and we'll be going to Wonderland the first day of the school holidays. That's good. And it may be, just imagine this. Every night, you do your homework, Luke, first day of school holidays, we're going to Wonderland. Oh, great, Dad does his homework. Then the night before, we're going to Australia's Wonderland. Wonderland tomorrow, Dad, doing my homework tonight. Yeah, that's good, Luke. Next morning, he runs into our bedroom and says, right, let's go. We're going to Wonderland because I've done my homework. And I sit up in bed and say, ha, this didn't happen. Let me say, ha, fooled you. We only want you to do your homework. You are a sucker. We are not going to Wonderland. That didn't happen, let me just say. It didn't happen. What is the point Paul's saying, verse 5? The point is that great love ensures great hope fulfilled. Are you looking forward to heaven? So I said to my mother, she said, I am looking forward to heaven. Do you think that when you get over through the valley of the shadow of death, God is going to say, ha, fooled you? No, what no eye has seen, or ear heard, or mind conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. We know that great hope will not be disappointed. How do we know? Because of God's great love, seen in the gift of his Holy Spirit who lives within us. But notice his love is also proven in another way, perhaps in a more objective way. Paul goes on now in verses 6 to 8 and tells us how God's love objectively shows itself through the death of his Son on the cross. What do Interflora say, the florists? They say it with flowers. This Mother's Day, say it with flowers. What are you saying? I love you. God said it with the cross. On the cross, he said, I loved you. Now look at what he says about the cross. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. This is very rare, verse 7. It is very rare to die for another person. For a righteous man who always does what is right, you may die. It's very, very rare. But possibly for a good man who does what is right and is likable with it, you may possibly die. Yes, I'll die for a good man, though it's very rare. But God demonstrates, it's public, his gracious, undeserved substitute. Verse 6, when I was powerless, when I was ungodly. Verse 8, when I was a sinner. Verse 10, when I was God's enemy. It's not as though I was righteous and likable. I was his enemy. God gives his best when we are at our worst. And so the person who defined Christianity simply as the death of the innocent for the undeserving wasn't far off the mark. This is a public demonstration of love, the death of God's innocent son for his undeserving people. But notice the context. Why is Paul telling us this? Great love ensures great hope will be fulfilled. He loves us that much that your hope will be fulfilled. He loves us that much that he gives his spirit. You can be sure that your hope will be fulfilled. So friends, this is the fruit of justification. The immediate fruit, I know that God is at peace with me. The continuing fruit, I have a continued landing platform into a relationship of grace. The ultimate fruit of justification, the hope of the glory of God. But Paul, as he always does, keeps on like a dog with a bone. He comes to verse 11, you think, well, he's made his point here. No, he hasn't made his point. Paul is going to make his point again and again because he wants the people and he wants us to be sure of our hope. Why is he so concerned about our hope? Because he knows that hope causes us to persevere. That's what causes us to keep going. And his argument in verses 9 to 11 finally is God will do what he says because if he's done the greater thing, he will surely do the lesser thing. Now in Sydney, the great aspiration of people is to have a home or an apartment with a water view. That's what people live and die for. And if you can get a view of the Sydney Harbour, man, you've got it made and you're in heaven now to the view of a lot of people. Now, just say, when I was getting married, my father said to me, I'm really pleased you're getting married, son. I'm going to give you a harbour mansion with a harbour view, a mansion with a harbour view, and I'm also going to give you a lawnmower so that you can mow the lawn. I said, thanks very much, Dad. And Dad gives me the mansion. And I think, boy, is he going to give me the lawnmower as well? Now, I couldn't care less whether he gives me the lawnmower as well. If he gives me the lawnmower, and then I'm wondering, boy, is he going to give me the mansion? I am worried. If he does the greater and gives me the mansion, then surely he will do the relatively easier, the simpler, and give me the lawnmower as well. See what Paul's saying in verse 10? If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we now be saved through his life? If God reconciled you to him when you are against him, when you're his enemy, now you are his child, will he not do the relatively easier thing and save you? If he does the bigger, he'll do the smaller. So you can be absolutely sure if God has reconciled you as enemies, then he will bring you home to glory as sons and daughters. Paul wants us to be absolutely certain and to rejoice in our hope. Look at verse 2 again. He says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What else do we rejoice in? We rejoice, verse 3, in suffering because it leads to a freshening of our hope. Paul sees everything through its effect on what it's doing to your hope. And then he says in verse 11, not only is this so, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. When our son was in year 11 history, the history teacher decided that the class should have the afternoon off and go and see Russell Crowe in the film Gladiator. And so the form came home getting our permission for our son to have an afternoon off at the movies instead of being in class. And we signed it, sent it back to school. And then the headmaster of the school went to see Gladiator on the weekend before the boys were to go the following week. And a letter came home on Monday to say that no boy was going to go and see that film in the name of the school because he'd been on the weekend and it was far too realistic a film for year 11 boys. So I thought, well, I better go and see this if it's that realistic. And if you remember Gladiator, it was quite a realistic film, and yet in a way it was one of the most unrealistic films I've ever seen. On every occasion when Russell Crowe, the gladiator, thinks he is about to die, when he comes face to face with death, he sort of switches in his mind to what death is going to be like. And it's going to be walking through this beautiful garden where he is going to be reunited with his loved ones. And that is typical of the thinking of people. There's nothing in that film to indicate that the gladiator is in any way related to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is claiming the blessings of being in relationship with Christ without being in relationship with Christ. See, that's the unreality of it. We want your blessings, Adam and Eve said. We just don't want you. We want your garden. We don't want you. Now, if you look at this passage, look at verse 1 again. Look at how Paul says the Lord Jesus is focal. Verse 1, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We just don't automatically have peace. Verse 2, it is through this Lord Jesus and his work that we have access into grace. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Verse 10, we are reconciled to him through the death of his son. Verse 11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is central. When we were raising our children, they all went to church schools. And in church schools in Australia, it is very fashionable to talk about God. You do not say anything more specifically about God than God. And we therefore trained our children, as we had family prayers, never to pray to God. It's always appropriate to pray to God. But for our children, we needed the reminder that we are praying to the Lord Jesus. And so we urged our children to pray to the Lord Jesus himself, because we believe that Jesus is God the Son. Now here you see that Jesus is central to our Christian experience. You do not have justification. You do not stand in grace. You have no hope. You have no assurance that God is at peace with you apart from the Lord Jesus himself. And so the question for us all is, do I stand in Adam or do I stand in Christ? And this is a great truth. A few years ago, I was in Cape Town with a group of a dozen young students from college. And as we stood below Cable Mountain, they said, let's not go up Table Mountain. Let's not go up in the cable car. Let's walk up there. I said, listen, I'm not going to walk up there. It's almost an impossible feat for me. And also, it's totally unnecessary because, look, there's a cable car. It'll take you up in 3 minutes. Now, you see, that is the cruel demand of religion. It makes an impossible demand on me and an unnecessary one. It tells me that I've got to be good enough and I can't be good enough. And it is totally unnecessary that I should seek to be good enough because Christ has taken my place and he has done it for me. And so what's the adjective that's repeated again and again? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Amazing love. How can it be? Amazing love. Oh, what sacrifice. It is amazing. Are you in Christ, or are you continuing to be in Adam? And are you standing in Christ by faith? I said the other night that the year I had with Ka Ken Wong, my son's best man, a converted Buddhist, reading the Bible, every week we got together and I'd have a Bible study ready. I'd always had a Bible study prepared on doubt, but he never had one skerrick of doubt. He was a highly intelligent young man. And every week when we came together, I'd say, right, here's the Bible study for the night. And he'd say, Mr. Cook, before we start on that, tell me about justification again. Just remind me again. And every time I'd tell him, he'd say, isn't that incredible? I'd say, yep, it is absolutely incredible. And I noticed, Ka Ken, it's incredible every week for you. He said, yep, I think it's incredible every day. I said, and you're quite right, because it is amazing. Amazing grace. Well, let's pray. How good you are, our Heavenly Father, to place us in a position of grace in which we stand, to tell us that you are at peace with us because of our Lord Jesus, and to give us hope of the future. We thank you that your great love ensures that our hope will be fulfilled, and we anticipate the day when we will be translated into your nearer presence. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the demonstration of your love, in that while we were still sinners, our Lord Jesus died for us, ungodly, sinners, enemies. How good you are. How amazing this is. We pray today that we would know that we stand not in Adam, the father of our birth, but in Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.